All right. We are in the book of Ruth. If you weren't here last week, we are finally out of the Sermon on the Mount, and we are in the book of Ruth, trying to cover a lot. I would say to you that it was pretty clear to me. I covered a lot of material last week. I threw a lot of information at you. This week, it's less information because I got so much out last week, but it is still an awesome chapter of Scripture to study and look at. Let me do this. Before we start in the sermon, turn to Ruth chapter 2. Ruth is actually a pretty easy book. It's right after Judges, right before you start getting to Samuel and all those different books. If you are working in regards to VBS, would you be willing, and even if you're a student and going to VBS, could you stand real quick? Not to embarrass, I know it's embarrassing sometimes to do that. Let me do this. Before we go anywhere, I just want to pray because it could be said a lot of times, more baptisms, more salvations happen at VBS really than anywhere else in any other thing that we do as a church, particularly in America. So with that said, I just want to pray because what you're doing is significant. It really matters. And many of you in this church, you came to Christ at VBS at some point in your life. So let's just acknowledge what's happening this week and pray for you guys in general, as well as the students. But obviously it takes God's people to make it happen. So let's pray to God about what he's going to do this week, and then we'll get into Ruth chapter 2. Father, I lift up each of these individuals that are serving, and I know there's many that wish they could serve, but they're working, which is, you know, I know their heart's with us. But God, right now, these are the people that are going to be investing in the lives of some children. Lord, you bring hundreds of kids to our church every year for VBS, and God, I pray that you would just move in these individuals' lives that are teaching, move in these students' lives, that you would get a hold of the hearts, God, that you are after, and that you would do a mighty work this year. God, we see that you move every year, but God, this year, we lift up what you're going to do. And I pray that, God, you would do mighty things, and I pray that each of these individuals would be praying and be used by you and sense your Holy Spirit as they talk and speak truth. And God, I just pray that you'd move in a powerful way, that this wouldn't just be any VBS. This would be a year that you moved in a powerful way. So Lord, we know that you are God of glory and you want to get glory. So God, we ask you to get glory, but do it in such a way that you get a hold of these kiddos' lives. We love you. We thank you. It's your name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Thank you for serving. With that said, Ruth chapter 2, we've got lots of verses to read. So here we go. Chapter 2 of Ruth. It says, now Naomi had a... Naomi. I'm going to keep saying Naomi. It's Naomi. I know that, but I say it wrong, okay? My wife wants to name our kid Naomi, so I better get this right at some point. If we have a girl, the name's going to be Naomi, and I can't keep calling it Naomi. Okay, now, Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, and definitely not naming my child that, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of the grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. So she sent out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come. That's an important word there. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. Then Boaz said to the young man who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? Verse 6, and the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, she is a young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves and the reapers. So she came, and she was continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Verse 8, then Boaz said to Ruth, now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young woman. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? Interesting that he has to tell him that. And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young women have drawn. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and the full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." That's a significant verse as well. Verse 12, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and the full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." Verse 14, And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also put out some of the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah, whatever. It's something like 5 gallons of barley. Verse 18. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I worked today, just so happened, is Boaz." Verse 20, and Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, Besides, he said to me, "You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest." And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with this young woman, lest in another field you be assaulted." Verse 23, so she kept close to the young woman, and Boaz gleaned until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. All right, so apparently I have gone from one verse at a time to 30-something verses every time. So I don't know. That's a lot to read. I need something to drink. It's gone. Let me do this. I thought in the very beginning, I wanted to just look at some of the characters. So the first chapter focuses on Naomi's and the dread and just the dire state she's in. That's the main focus of chapter one. Chapter two, it kind of starts narrowing in on Ruth and her character and who she is and the strengths of who she is. And we get to see kind of Boaz. And then in the next chapter, Boaz is going to be kind of a more significant individual in regards to the whole story. So let's just look at a couple character profiles, some things we can pull away about their life. That's what I thought would be helpful. But first, I want to say this. I've said this in the first chapter, spoiler alert. I said there's three redeemers in this story. Now, the most noticeable is probably Ruth, because the book is named Ruth, right? Boaz, of course, is clearly one of them because he's the one that's going to step in, and at the whole point, the whole book is pointing towards this is a significant event. He's the kinsman redeemer. He's the image of the bridegroom redeemer. Whereas Ruth, you got to pay attention when you're reading the story of Ruth. Notice the hidden redeemer in Ruth. She is very much like a suffering servant redeemer. Now, when I say suffering servant, I'm pointing to Jesus. Jesus was the suffering servant. Much of Ruth's life is about suffering, but there's redemption that takes place. So that's the hidden kind of image you see in the book of Ruth. And every time you look at her life, you got to pay attention to that and take note. But number one, first we know Boaz, although Naomi seems to have forgotten that he's a relative, Elimelech, she's kind of forgotten. The story begins very differently. Go to verse 11, 13. Let's be reminded of how Naomi felt last week. Verse 11 through 13 in chapter 1 says, "But Naomi said, turn back my daughters. Why will you go with me? Yet I have sons in my womb that they may become your husbands. Turn back my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they are grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And in verse 15, she again tries to tell her to leave, and she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her God's return after your sister-in-law. Now, and what does Ruth do? She doesn't do that. She doesn't leave. Now, Ruth kind of lived a life. She knew Naomi's only chance is Ruth. And she sticks with her. And one of the things I hope you gathered, if I was to say, what's the one thing last week you should walk away with, is friendship. And I tried to make a big deal. Friendship changes the life of people. So if you want to change someone's life, more than they need anything, they need friendship. Friendship changes the life of people. And we see in Ruth a radical relationship. And literally, her commitment to Naomi is something that no husband or wife is even committed to. I mean, it's such a commitment of radical friendship. And we have to take notice of that. That was last week. This week, we see Boaz. So recall that Naomi stated that there was no one for Ruth to marry. No one. Well, that's a lie. That's not true. And I don't know if she couldn't see, she didn't remember. I don't know exactly what was going on. I remember I tell you last week, she kind of started identifying her suffering as her identity. She says, change my name to bitterness. God has done bitter to me. I am bitter. It became her identity. All of her suffering became her identity. Maybe she couldn't see light because she was so consumed with her bitterness. I don't know. But we know the story doesn't say anywhere else that her name gets changed. God doesn't change her name. It's not her identity. But we know that God did have a plan, and there is some people. So we see in verse 1, Boaz is a man of wealth. First, he's wealthy. He's the kind of kinsman that could take care of the situation. He had the kind of wealth. That's important. But another thing we see is, more importantly, verse 4 shows that he's a man of God. I want to just make you read that real quick. Let's look at verse 4. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. As I was reading and thinking and praying and studying, I want to say this. If you want to know, I said a man's, I was reading Boaz and I put man. I should have said a person's, but I put man's. Okay, so don't kill me over that. I was reading Boaz, put man's. But this replies to a man or a woman. But if you want to know a person's relation to God, you need to find out how far God has saturated to the details of their everyday life. Notice that the first thing he does when he comes, he praises God. He praises God. His people praise God before they do anything. Now, you may say, well, that's not that significant. Why are you doing that? Well, the rest of the story, what does he do? He acknowledges this person is different than the other people. Before he knows anything about her, he sees and he says, what's going on here? They tell her what's going on. And again, you have to be reminded, Moabites in this culture, he has to tell his men, don't rape her, don't hurt her, don't do anything, because they would. They hate Moabites. And Boaz, he sees this poor person and he immediately has, what does he have? Compassion. Now you say, well, he's doing it because she's doing a good deed. I don't know exactly, but what I know is his actions. He cares for her. He cares for her especially. Notice in the passage, he says, drop some extra things for her to take and grab, right? Make sure she gets extra. I mean, he's a man that clearly has compassion. He clearly loves. He's inspired by the way she's living. There's a godliness to this man. And so what I want to say is, yeah, it's easy to be a Christian at church. It's easy to be a Christian in front of people. But God has called us for him to saturate every area of your life. If you're around anybody for any length of time, in time, you'll see their true character. And it won't be in church, right? It will be in difficult circumstances. It will be where they are at work. I can't recall, I said this and I joke, but I semi don't joke, because I remember working for my dad and being on construction. I'll never forget the people that wore the biggest, shiniest crosses were the people that cussed the most. And I remember one time having a conversation with a rough older guy and said, why are you wearing this big cross, you know, and cussing and saying, why are you doing that? Like, that's the last thing you should do, is be branding yourself as a Christian and walking around with a filthy tongue. I mean, that's not good. That's not a good thing. God will saturate your life as you let the Holy Spirit get a hold of you. And it's not going to be at church. It's every area of your life. The goal as a Christian should be that God would sanctify your life, and it would become such a thing that whether you're at work, whether you're at home, whether you're with your family, whether you're with friends, you're the same person because you're not trying to fake anything. God's changed you. He's made you a new person. It's who you are at work. It's who you are at church. It's who you are out in the world because that's who you are. You're a new person. God's made you new. That's what the Bible's about. Boaz is a man of character. And I want to see that the first thing he does comes all the way from Bethlehem, praise the Lord. The way he treats her, this Moabite, this people that they hate. And he's so saturated with God that he shows so much compassion. I see that and it stands out to me. So I want to say that to us, whether you're a man or a woman, whether you're a student, if God really saturates your life, it will show itself in the details of your life, in the details of your life, not just at church. So I want you to think about that. It seems that evidently Boaz is a God-saturated man. And it's just been a part of his entire life. Now, there's more that you're going to learn about Boaz. So I want to stop there. I don't want to make too big of a deal. He gets more important as the story goes on. But more in this story, the most important person you see is Ruth. So Ruth, just as I talked about Boaz, she's the surprise hidden redeemer. I don't know why I say surprise hidden, because the book is called Ruth. But it is a bit surprising because out of nowhere she suffers the way that she suffers. But here's a couple things we see about her. We saw this last week. Ruth has radical commitment to Naomi, but not only that, she cares for her. What I want you to notice is when Ruth goes out and does the work that she does, did Naomi have to tell her what to do? No. She knew. She knew that I'm coming with you. I'm going to go all the way over here. And Ruth already knew by coming with you, that meant I have to provide for us. She took that on. Now again, I'm trying to say she has a radical friendship way beyond even marriage in the way that she is. And she almost takes on this role of I'm going to take care of Naomi. No matter what happens, she says literally, and I love it, last week, she said, where you die, I'm going to die. No matter what happens to you, I'm with you. And if I leave you for any reason other than death, may God do that to me. Whoa, what a radical statement. She's got a radical relationship, a radical love for Naomi. Now, God's going to take that and do amazing things in her life, but it's got to be noticed. But she cares for her too. She didn't have to be told what to do. She didn't have to be dragged what to do. She knew, and again, I want to point this out. Boaz has to address his men and says, don't rape her. Don't touch her. Isn't that nuts that he has to say that? Right? They said, praise the Lord, right, when he said it back. And then he has to tell them, don't touch her. Don't. Where she was going, what she was doing was incredibly dangerous. An incredible word here, and I'm kind of spoiler alert for the rest of the sermon, but it says, so happens to come across Boaz's field. Guys, she could have gone to any field. She could have gone to a field that the man wouldn't have been that way. The workers wouldn't have been instructed by the boss, don't touch her, treat her with kindness. In fact, go beyond kindness, give her even extra. She could have gone to a field that didn't have that. Ruth's situation is very dangerous what she was doing. People, I mean, again, the man has to tell his people, don't touch her. And by the way, in the story, it says it twice. He had to say twice, don't touch her. Don't do anything to her. Don't let anything happen. And then he has to instruct her, hey, listen, stay with my workers because this is safe. I've already told them not to mess with you. But if you go out on the fringes and go with the poor people, I know what might happen to you. Stay with my people. It had to, almost three times in the story, it's addressed where he keeps saying, don't do this. And you see at the very end of the chapter, I mean, Naomi starts talking with her, verse 22, and Naomi says to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted, right? So even Naomi says, hey, you keep doing what you're doing. Like God has shown grace to you because it's dangerous. But guys, before, we don't have the conversation of Naomi and Ruth, but she goes into this knowing the kind of danger that could happen. So guys, you got to see that situation and realize Ruth's radical commitment, her care for Naomi, her trust in God, all of those elements are in this story, pregnant from the very beginning. Number two, Ruth is humble. She's humble. She takes initiative without presumptuousness. Sometimes people demand a handout. They think it's their right to be given something. Ruth doesn't do that. She doesn't presume, she doesn't assume that she deserves anything. She is humble. She's like, I'll take whatever the leftovers are. She even asks permission before she does anything. She doesn't push or presumptuous. She is just humble. She comes with a humility and says, can I do this? Can a Moabite, can me this oh, woe is to me life, can I do this? She doesn't expect, she doesn't demand, she's not pushy, she's humble about her situation. Guys, that's important and it needs to be noted. Ruth is a humble person. She doesn't demand a handout. She doesn't presume she deserves something. She has a humility about her. She begs. Now, let me show you another passage. Go to Mark 7:28. This is an interesting passage. It makes Jesus look bad, but it's not. I think he's testing this person's faith. But it's an interesting thing that Jesus says. Chapter 7, I have on here, verse 28, but we're going to bump up a couple verses. And verse 28 is the important one. Let's look at verse 27. And this is Jesus and a lady talking about, and she's kind of come, and she's a Gentile woman, and she's begging for God to do a miracle for her. And look at verse 27. Look what Jesus says. And he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, I want to be clear. I believe Jesus is testing her faith. And Jesus does this often. And he's saying, yeah, I'm here for Israel. And if you read the Old Testament, Israel is the most important. God did have a plan for all, but Israel was first. And of course, we see through Jesus' time, Israel pretty much rejects Jesus the entire time. And it does become about the Gentiles. But he says to her, let the children be fed first. And he's saying, right now, I'm here for Israel. And look at her response. Verse 28. And she answered him, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And he said to her, for this statement, that's why I say it's faith, for this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. That interaction is interesting. What I want to point to is her faith, her coming to God, her knowing who God is, her getting down and saying, even the dogs get the crumbles. And Jesus says, for that statement, that kind of radical faith, it's happened. What you've asked for, I'm giving you. That's incredible. But what I see in that passage is there is something about people who don't have a humility, who think I deserve something, you have to give me something because I'm in need, you have to do this. That's not true. And it's not something that we should carry with our attitude. We should have a humility about us, not expecting for someone to do something, having a humility. Now, Ruth could have easily been like that, but she's not. We see in her character, she asks, she doesn't just beg, she comes with a humbled spirit, will you help me? Now, guys, I just think that's an incredible thing for us to think through, is she's humble about how she goes about things. And verse 3 really stands out to me, Ruth's work ethic. We see in verse 7, we see in verse 17, it says, she worked until the evening, beat out what she had gleaned, measured it, and then finally took it all home to Naomi, somewhere around 50 pounds worth of stuff. She's walking in and out. She worked all day, all night. She has an incredible workout. And again, she did all this as a sacrifice to somebody to take care of her. She has an incredible work ethic. I don't know how you leave this passage and not acknowledge her work ethic. She could have died. Anything could have happened to her. But she does it, and even in doing it, she works really incredibly hard. So let me say something, and a very practical statement I want to make to us. I've worked with youth for 10 years, 10 years as a youth pastor, and even today, I often go to the gym, and I work out and play basketball with the young generation. And let me tell you something, we're in trouble. One of the things we're in trouble is there's a lack of humility, and there's a lack of work ethic. It's what I see. It's what I've consistently seen, and it's gotten worse over the years. And so I want to make a statement. If you're a young person, I hope you listen to this, because if you want to get ahead in life, you shouldn't just expect things. You have humility about yourself. You trust in God, and you have a hard work ethic, and things happen. God works. You get favor in people. So here's a statement I want to make, and it's important to say. Ruth demonstrates for us a godliness and a character that we desperately need in our culture and our country, since sincerely cares for others, especially those in need, has a humble spirit, and has a strong work ethic. Guys, we need a strong work ethic. Not assuming, not presuming, not waiting for somebody else to take care of us, not assuming somebody should or has to do it. We need a work ethic, and God has called us to work. And the scripture says, if you don't work, you don't eat. That's what Jesus says. God's word says that. But we need humility about us. It doesn't mean you can't ever ask for help. We need that. That's wrong too. Whenever we don't think we could ever ask for help, that's pride. That's not good either. But what I'm saying is we need a culture that has humility about us. Work ethic is part of a life of a Christian. God has called us to work every day, not just go to a job, but guess what? When you get home, you got to work at your home. I got to be a Christian. I got to be good. I got to be sweet. I got to love my son. I got to love my wife. Every day, everything we do is unto the Lord. It's every day, all day, everything we do. And so we need humility. We need a strong worth ethic, and we need to teach our kids that. And I don't know what that means for you as you raise your kids, as you're a young person, but things, don't expect things to just happen. You have to work for it. And guess what? You go to college and you think someone's just going to give you an A? No, it's not how it works. You have to work for it. Things tend to happen for those who have a strong worth ethic. So don't expect, work hard. Be a person who works hard and you'll see good things. Be humble. Don't expect. Ruth demonstrates a character that, man, we need this kind of character. Care for people, love for people, humility, and hard work ethic. Look at Colossians 3:23. I'm just going to read it from up here. Colossians 3:23 through 24 says this, "Whatever you do, work heartily, for as to the Lord, and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord, Christ. Everything that we do it unto the Lord." So, folks, I just encourage you. This is one of those, you could be like, well, I could preach an entire sermon on this. But I would say in my time of working in youth ministry for 10 years, in my time of seeing the culture that we have now, there's a lot of people that just expect things, and there's a lot of lack of work ethic. It's just like, things are going to happen for me. And that's not how life is. That's not how things happen. And I think in our country in the next many years, I think we're going to have a rude awakening. Things aren't going to be maybe as easy as they've been. But God's, we've got people in here that remember the Great Depression, right? The country could easily go another way. Work ethic and humility, it's a character thing. We need to want that. Now, one of the things I want to say to you is sometimes I'm around godly men, and I've said this before in a sermon, but what do you want to be remembered as? You know, I think of being a pastor, and I say this, I had a guy in my office just this week, and we talked about ministry. I don't care about being on the stage and preaching. Like, that's not the exciting thing. What I hope people think of me about is I had a joy for God. I had a genuine love for people. I wanted to be humble. I didn't see myself as better than others. What do you want to be known as? Do you want to be known as lazy? Do you want to be known as a person that just expects things? No. Like, I don't know the greatest people that you've ever come across, but I've never looked at a person that I think is great and I want to be like them and saw laziness and thought, I want to be like that. No. People who work hard, you want to be like that. People who have humility. You ever come across a really humble person? I say this all the time, but my youth minister that I grew up under, a guy named Wes Hallman, is one of the humblest men I've ever been around, and he treats people well. And it's one of those guys that you talk to, and you came there with the purpose of trying to encourage and lift up this person, and you leave with him. He keeps coming back to you, and you're like, wait, I came here to encourage you. How are you encouraging me? Have you ever been around that person? Like, they're so uplifting, and you can't even when you try, they just somehow it turns back around, uplifting, and you think, that's the kind of person I want to be. I want to be like that person. Well, Ruth, I see in her a hard work, a love for others, a compassion, a work ethic, no expectation. She's all in. She came knowing what she would have to do, and guess what? She did it. And God, listen, God ends up redeeming great things in her life, but let's not sit here and assume that this would have happened if Ruth didn't have work ethic. Let's not assume this would have happened if she didn't have the kind of compassion and love for Naomi. Let's not assume that this would have happened if she didn't have the kind of work ethic that she had and the humility that she had. Things happened for her, but who she was allowed for those things to happen. Does that make sense? So what I want to say is it'd be easy to read the story and just focus on, look, God redeems. But sometimes God redeems when we become who we're supposed to be. And God changes in us, and part of who we are, God is using us, and God redeems us, and things happen in our lives. Does that make sense? I think I'd miss something about her character if I didn't say that to you. And so we see one of the most important verses in verse 3, I pointed it out when I read it, is God begins to do a redeeming and a work, and he starts talking about providence, and it says in verse 3, she happened to come to part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was the family of Elimelech. Now, listen, we could sit here all day and focus on this verse, how the what ifs. I mean, of any field she could have possibly gone to, she went to that field. The person whom it was, again, she was told there are no relatives. I mean, so many things had to happen, but God in his providence made it happen. And I think I love it. In the very first couple of verses, she just like chooses a portion of Filch. She has no knowledge of who that is and what field she goes to. And yet God's in it. And I want to share a verse with you that's guided me in my life. Proverbs 16:9 says, the heart of man plans his way. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. I would say to you, no matter what, one of the most important things you need to run away with in regards to the sermon is providence. God is in your life. Now, I want to recall, like, I don't know if you're in a bad time or you're struggling, but I'll try to remind us that you can always probably think back at some bad times in your life, and they help you, because I know for me, I look back and my wife and my beginning years, and I've already told the story of a hurricane came through our car and all the things. We were in a bad, I mean, her grandma left our first apartment crying because of where we were and the condition of it. You can always look back and say, like, look where we are now. Look what God has done for us, providence. Sometimes we don't do that enough. And we see the current situation. We never look at what God has already done. And we don't have a faith. But what I want to say is clearly, like, in her life, you may have a plan, but the Lord is the one that establishes your steps. And what I want to say is, don't be like Naomi, who gets so consumed with the bitterness that it becomes your identity. Because this redemption is all happening around Naomi, and she does not get it to the end of chapter 2. She finally, like, oh my, we do have a family member. There is hope. There is a chance. Like all this stuff God was doing, the famine breaks, they go. But she was not seeing any of it. And Ruth, I mean, she has no hope without Ruth. It's incredible. But I want to also establish this. Look at verses 5 through 11. I think the most poignant thing to point out is, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice? Two things I want to say. Sometimes God's providence for our life takes place when the life we live attracts the favor of others. Furthermore, our witness is greatly enhanced by the life we live. Your life and the life that you live matters. So I want to go back to work ethic, humility, working hard, having a strong work ethic, being compassionate and caring for other people. Listen, this redemption happens because of who Ruth is. What God had already made and done in her life, she sees redemption because of who she was, the character that she displayed. Yeah, to me, you can't separate the two. Like, this story, it happens, but she found favor. Boaz acknowledges, I've heard about your story, and it's incredible that you would do this. Does that make sense? He's a godly man. He is. He's a godly man. It's obvious. But a godly man notices a godly woman, and guess what? He acknowledges that and says, I'm going to do the right thing for you. Because of who you are. I can tell you're a godly person. Does that make sense? So sometimes, and I'm trying to say, it really matters that we develop and we be who we are. Because listen, people notice. Now I want to say another thing. God tends to move when they find favor in God's people. Let's look at a passage in Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 47, a very famous passage. Maybe one of the greatest passages in Scripture. If you're thinking about evangelism. It says this, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the numbers day by day those who were being saved. The life you live matters for lost people around you. Now, I want to say this, and I don't know your life. I don't know whether you've ever led someone to the Lord, but sometimes we don't lead people to the Lord, and we think the problem is, you know, I don't know how to share the gospel. Sometimes the life we're living isn't attractive. The life that we're not filled with the Holy Spirit, God's not moving in us. We're not the kind of person that the people are like, man, I want to be like that person. But that's who God created us to be. We should have joy, peace, kindness, goodness. When we're filled with the Holy Spirit, listen, we are attractive to lost people. Lost people that have no hope, they think they're going to die, and death is the end. There is no joy. There is no hope. There is no happiness. And they see in a person who has hope and suffers even well. God can save people even in cancer. Right? Someone could have cancer and be one of the greatest witnesses to the world who has no hope because I suffer differently. I see it all the time. Folks, our life that we live, people will see the life we live and they'll find favor in the life that we live, and God will use that. I say it all the time. I said to youth all the time, there's four gospels, but there's five gospels. Your life is a gospel. Your life points to Christ every day with every action. I go back to my first sermon point, a life saturated by God, it shows itself in the details. If you're a lost person, if people say this about a pastor, you live in a fishbowl. No, every Christian, particularly in our culture that is anti-Christ, they're examining your life. What you say, do you really believe what you say? Are you the real deal? Are you just talking? Are you just judging? Or you sincerely believe what you believe? That's how lost people look at Christians. It's no different than a deacon or a pastor. So folks, I just encourage you, favor matters. Favor happens for Ruth because of the character that she is. Things happen in her life because of who she was. When you follow God and you let God radically change you, and you sincerely stop fighting the Holy Spirit, and you say, Holy Spirit, I'm not fighting you, I'm becoming who you want to make me be. When that happens, you will find favor with those around you. Christians, lost people, all alike will see God is doing a work in this person's life. He's changing them. Now, I want to ask you this. When you look at your life, do you think of your life in such a way they're like, I'm not who I used to be? Have you had that moment? Do you have those things in your life that, I'll give you one example. When I was a young man, I had a lot of anger. I did. I had a lot of anger. I'm still working on patience. My wife would tell you I struggle with patience. But anger is not part of my life anymore. It really isn't. I don't get angry that often. It's there, but it's not like this consuming area of my life. And I can point to my life now and how God has worked in my life. It's I don't have anger like I used to. God has done a work in my life. And I remember going to West, and I remember going to my youth pastors and talking about that area of my life, and that being one of the big things. I'd always be like, man, I'm still struggling with anger. I don't know why. God has like almost removed it from my life. I don't get angry that often. Folks, can you identify a couple things in your life? Like, I am not the same person I used to be. I hope so, because the Holy Spirit lives in us. Hopefully he's conforming us to be more like him. And as that's happening, people around us should see changes in our life because of what God is doing. So I encourage you, and we're going to move on past these points, but redemption happens, but you can't separate Ruth's character. And you can't separate Boaz and who he was. But listen, a godly person did a godly thing, and he noticed godliness, and he rewards it. And so we see a whole conversation take place. Verses 12 through 13 says this, because she asked the question, why have I found favor in your eyes? And look what he says, verse 12 through 13, the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not even one of your servants. And essentially she's saying, I'm not an Israelite. I don't know why you're giving me the kindness and the favor that you're giving me. I am not a person that anyone in this community, who knows how many times she's walking down the road and everyone is like, who are you? What are you doing here? Who knows how many stares or conversations or what people said, because she looks different. I mean, you notice that he comes to the field and immediately like, who's that, right? There's something about her that obviously this doesn't belong. You're not for our people. It was obvious. They knew. He knew. Who knows how many other conversations and stares she got? Well, she clearly has this humility. She says, why have you found favor? Why are you treating me so well? I don't deserve this. But take note, Boaz never answers her question as to why he shows her such grace. I kind of think the author might be pointing to grace has no conditions. I kind of believe the story of Ruth, it really is about God and his servant and servant psalm and how God treats his people. And then, in fact, the one thing he acknowledges you've placed yourself in the refuge of God. You went for broke. I said this last week. She put all chips in. She went for all in. She went with Naomi, and she even says, whatever happens to you, I'm going to die with you if that's what happens. That's what's going to happen. She went all in. Now, you want to talk about faith? Ruth had faith. She had all in. And listen, she had one hope, and her only hope was God. Her hope was, God is going to take care of this. I know this is the right thing to do. I don't know how we're going to do it. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know if this is the right decision to make, but I'm all in, and I'm placing my entire trust in one and one thing only, God and his refuge, that God will come through for me. Isn't that incredible? I mean, this is a story of incredible faith, and his response isn't, I'm a good godly guy, and I noticed that you're godly. He just says, you went all in with the Lord, and I'm going to bless that. And I pray that God will repay you tons more. And listen, Boaz doesn't even know he's going to be the one, right? At this moment, he's praying. He said, I hope that God repay you for the amazing things you're doing. And in my power, I'm going to help you. And Boaz doesn't even yet get the fact that you're the one God's going to use, right? Doesn't that happen? Sometimes do you recognize that we might be the redemption in people's lives? You might be a redeemer in someone's life, and God might use you as an incredible instrument to change someone's entire life. By being godly, by repaying someone, by loving somebody, by using what God has given you to bless somebody. You know how one encouraging word can change somebody's life? Have you ever had someone say something to you and you needed that? And you just, sticks or stones, words don't hurt. No, that's not true. Words mean a lot. Folks, there might be redeeming stories all around us. Boaz has zero clue that God is already making in him the Redeemer. But we see, he says, may God repay you. He sees godliness and he acknowledges it. But there is no conditions to grace. Boaz is the instrument of God, and he'll see it later on, and he isn't even aware of that yet. And furthermore, under whose wings you have taken refuge. Now, let me point to a theme. God will reward Ruth and us when we because we seek refuge under his wings. Evidently, Ruth saw the need in Naomi's life and sensed God calling her to meet that need, even with all the present challenges. Folks, it's really easy as an American. I don't know about you, but there's probably very few times you've gone without shelter or food. Like the bare essentials of life, even Jesus acknowledges those are bare essentials of life. There's probably very few times, or maybe there's a moment or there's a period where you're really struggling with that, but for the majority of your life, let's just be honest, you usually have not struggled with shelter or food or the bare essentials or water or, you know, toilets. We've just not struggled with that. Now, I've gone to Africa, I've gone to India where that's just not the case. It's an everyday challenge, life. But we don't have that. You know what happens when that's the system that we're in? Sometimes we kind of get used to just taking care of ourselves. We get used to just trusting in our own power, in ourselves. We don't trust in God. I think one of the great elements that we kind of struggle with as an American Christian is we don't kind of trust God, we trust us. Like, we'll figure it out. We'll make it happen for us. We'll do it. And that's a problem because what happens is it affects our faith. We tend to not have a lot of faith in God that God's going to take the situation or whatever's happening, and we don't give things to God. We just figure it out ourselves, and that's not good. And we have an independent culture that's pretty much like I'm with other people, but it's really about me. That's just the culture that we live in. And I want to say something. There's a prominent theme throughout the book of Psalms, and it has to do with refuge. Look, I could read all these passages. I won't, but let's just read a couple of them. Psalm 46, 1-3, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and form through the mountains, tremble in its swelling. Verse 57, 1, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge, in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge. Psalm 62, 5-7. For God alone, my soul waits in silence, for the hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation and my fortress. I shall not be shaken. O God, rest my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge to God, my refuge and my fortress. Take refuge in the Lord. All over the Psalms. Now, I'll pause for a second. Who writes the majority of the Psalms? David. King David talks about refuge in God more than anybody, and he is the king, right? He has all the money he wants. He has all the wives he wants. He has everything. And he's the one that talks about refuge more than anybody, a guy that has everything. I don't think he's ever gone without food. Listen, folks, there's a theme, and what Ruth is getting at and what God is and the author is pointing to, there's something amazing about taking refuge in God. Have you ever given God in the last 6 weeks, have you even given one thing to God and said, I have no hope in anything but you, God, and I'm placing all this in. I'm going all in as you have my refuge in this situation or this. I'm a firm believer that a lot of marriages get divorced because they never have the refuge in God. They just try to fix it themselves, and then what happens is it falls apart. They don't fix because they haven't given it to God as the refuge. Sometimes I think situations in our life, we try to wrestle with it on our own and things aren't changing. We're like, God, I keep praying and you're not answering, but sometimes we haven't really gone all in. We haven't taken refuge in God. We're trying to figure it out on our own. And sometimes we have never got to the place that we just say, God, I'm done thinking about this. I'm just giving it to you and I'm going to obey you. And I'm going to trust you because I don't know what to do. And I'm leaving it alone. I'm leaving it in your hands. I don't know what this might mean for you, but what I want to say is that's exactly what Ruth did. And Boaz acknowledges what she does, and he says, I'm praying that God would redeem the situation 100-fold in your life, because I'm acknowledging that you clearly took a complete refuge in God, and you trusted in him, and you went all in. And she did. And look what God ends up doing in her life. And listen, in the life of Naomi, because of the refuge. And it's a theme throughout the Psalms. So I want to say to you, as we leave, have you taken refuge in God? Is there one thing in the last 6 weeks that you've been all in? God, I'm all in, and you're my refuge. Listen, every one of us, tomorrow you could be diagnosed with cancer. Tomorrow a family member could die. Your child could be gone. And I said I had a member that I came and met my family, and I remember this lady talking, we were talking about her child, and it was kind of like, this is my greatest thing ever, and it's just kind of like, I would end my life if it wasn't for the child. I said, no, your child needs to be your reason for singing, not your reason for living. No, reason for singing, it's a blessing, it's not your life. It's an idol when it becomes your reason for living. Folks, have you taken refuge in God? Have you gone all in with God, and he's your rock, he's your salvation, he's your hope? I don't care how wealthy, if God's taking care of everything, right now you don't have even one thing you could complain about. God wants you to take refuge in him. God wants his people to rely on him. God wants your situation to be relying on him and his strength. It's a theme. King David's the one that writes that over and over, and I could have given you so many more verses. I wrote out at least five because I wanted to show you this is all over the Psalms. Make God your refuge. Stop trusting in yourself. I don't care what your culture says. I don't care what anyone else says. Make God your refuge. The things in your life, the things that you're dealing with, go with God. Walk with the Holy Spirit with those things and go to God for help. Go to God for hope. And God rewards taking refuge in him. Don't give up. Make God your refuge. Final thing, as we leave from here, we see the uncovering of the great providence of God. Obviously, now Naomi, everything's changed. I don't miss the last part of this story. It goes from the fact that Naomi in chapter 1 had no hope. She didn't even remember this individual. And then all of a sudden, she's just seeing that the light is just breaking through. Even Naomi, the bitterness, everything is, oh my God, like God's working. God's back. I don't know, but we don't continue to see the bitterness in Naomi anymore. God has changed the situation, and God used Ruth and her character, and God is providence, and it's an incredible story. With that said, we'll go into a time of my music minute. I don't see me. Oh, come up. Sorry. I just want to make a final closing statement as we kind of think of the story and we leave from here. Maybe some of you today need to take refuge in Christ. Stop trying to do this life by your strength, your power, your wisdom. And today, I think as Christians, we need to be reminded of God desires for his children to take refuge in him. Ruth is even rewarded for such faithfulness. Is there a thing? Is there a couple things? Is there a list of things that right now you really are going to give to God? Today is a great opportunity that as we leave from here, as we go into a time of just worship and response, give something to God. Say, God, you are truly my refuge. Your strength, your job. I mean, I can't tell you how many people in this room have lost a job. And just this year, you thought, I don't know what's going to happen. And yet somehow God comes through. All of us are waiting for an opportunity to where we're going to have to take refuge in God. So don't wait for that situation. Take refuge in God now. Remind, say to God in this time of singing and praying, say, God, I'm giving you my trust, my strength, because I know there's other things coming. You are my refuge. You are my safety. You are my shield. With that said, I ask you to respond however you feel led. If you want to come up and pray with somebody, if you want to be at the altar, if you just want to stay right where you are and just go to God, but don't leave from here without acknowledging something or a couple things in your life. Remind God, say, God, you are my refuge. You are my hope, not the situations in my life. That's what Ruth teaches us. Let me pray and we'll go from here. Father, I thank you for the story of Ruth. I thank you for her character. I thank you for her humility. I thank you for her commitment to her friend. I thank you for her just teaching us and reminding us about work ethic. But God, ultimately, I thank you that you're a redeemer. God, sometimes I don't think we actually think of you as a redeemer. We know that our only hope for salvation is you, but God, sometimes we don't think you're redeeming in our life right now. And we have this amazing story of Ruth out of nowhere. God, you're doing a crazy, amazing redemption story. And God, maybe some of us in our life, God, you want to redeem us. God, maybe there's people in our lives that you want us to be Boaz towards. You want us to be the redeemer in people's lives. God, I pray that we wouldn't be so consumed with our life that we don't see the needs around us. That we as Christians would want to be just godly so that we find favor with those around us. Let us, God, as we leave from here, give you the things and be reminded and say to you, you are our refuge. In your name we pray. Amen.